for Kim and for her sister. And you love each one of these people, and I just pray that you would be with them in their difficult time, and that you would strengthen them, that you would give them your presence, you would give them your love, and that you would be with Nancy Field as she is going through all of this, that you would just give her strength and give her your presence and your favor to be with her. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the discussion this morning, that it would feed our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to kind of talk about Isaiah chapter 1 again. I call this message an overlay. Stan talked about Isaiah chapter 1 last week, and he went through pretty much the whole chapter. I'm going to overlay another set of ideas on top of what Stan did last week that I think is just a fascinating set of things that God is showing me, and I hope it ministers to you. The more that I look at the prophets and the scripture in general, the more I see talking about the presence. What happens when it's there, what happens when it's not there. The story of the children of Israel is really a story of God offering them a mission, offering them a presence, and sometimes they accepted it, and sometimes they didn't. And that was me. I'll try not to hit the thing anymore. And it's a story of what happened to them when they did each of these things. And I want to draw another layer of stuff, go on another layer of depth into this first chapter, and based on what we talked about from Isaiah chapter 6. So that's all very confusing, and I'll try to explain it to you. From Isaiah chapter 6, we talked about what happens when the presence comes. And we kind of stepped through this by watching Isaiah and what he experienced, what happened to him, what happened in this room, this temple scene that he describes. We talked about we don't get to decide when God's presence comes. It just comes. We get to decide what to do with it. But we don't exactly get to decide when it comes at the level that Isaiah experienced it. If we take the opportunity, like Moses turning aside to the bush that burned but wasn't burned up, like Isaiah when he was taken up in this vision, if we take the opportunity, we get better. If we don't, then we don't. And when God's presence comes, we talked about the kind of things that happen. First, everything is affected. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, it says even the doorposts shook. The house is filled with smoke. It's not just the people that are affected, it's the stuff. All of his creation is affected when the Creator comes. It's just the nature of who he is, of what he is. His goodness and holiness is so pure and so powerful that it just can't be unnoticed, and it just changes things. Jesus said the rocks would shout out if the people who were shouting Hosanna when he was coming into Jerusalem didn't shout. He said, well, if they don't do it, then the rocks are going to do it. I think he really meant it. Something was going to happen. He is going to be exalted, and it will happen. The mountains in Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel are brought into a place of God's presence. And it's the whole mountain shook. It said that there were thunderings and there were lightnings. There's a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people were afraid. And going on in this chapter 19 of Exodus, it says the Lord descended on a mountain in fire. We talked about how fire is a symbol of God's presence. Sometimes in modern movies we get this upside-down picture where the fire is the symbol of the devil's domain. Actually, the fire in the Bible is a symbol of God's presence. And it's not something that the devil controls. It's something that the devil gets thrown into. And this fire that came down on the mountain was a symbol, a picture of a symptom, I should say, of God's presence. It says that the whole mountain quaked greatly. The blast of the trumpet sounded long. It became louder and louder, just picturing what that experience would be like. the sound of the trumpet starting out loud and then getting louder and louder and louder. Very unsettling. The kind of thing that makes you realize this is a time like unlike any I have experienced. Something is big and is going on here. Fire came down and when the glory filled the temple, and first in 2 Chronicles after Solomon dedicated it. In Acts chapter 4, when they prayed for courage, for boldness, the whole room where they were was shaken. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, there was a rushing, a sound like a rushing mighty wind that the whole town, the whole city of Jerusalem heard. That's the sound they heard, and that's why they came to see what was going on in the room where the disciples were. But this is what you expect when the voice of God sounds, because the worlds were made at his voice. The mountains rose up and the seas were formed when he said things. Life began, and all things in the end will come to an end at a word from God's voice. So things happen. Things are affected whenever there's a presence. The second is that it scares people at first. It's a little unsettling. Isaiah says, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I live with unclean people. This is how Jeremiah reacted as well. And in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, when John sees this vision, he says, after he saw the vision of Jesus, I fell at his feet as a dead man. It's a sense of, oh no, he is here. He's really here. I'm not prepared. I don't feel worthy. I am not at this level. I feel very small. This is our natural reaction at first to the presence of God. And after we are terrified, the third thing, he reaches out to us. We start to see behind the smoke, behind the fire, behind the fear that we have, we see a face that is smiling at us, that is reaching out to us, because we have a way now to come into his presence because of what Jesus has done for us. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we talked about how the seraphim flew over to the fire and took a coal and brought it and touched his tongue and cleansed Isaiah so that his lips were clean. And we talked about how at the altar there is cleansing for all of us. And that is the basis that we can stand in front of God. Having all of this stuff done, our natural and really only reasonable response is surrender. When mortal men come into a presence so powerful, our wise response is, whatever you want me to do, I'm here to do it. In these moments, if we choose him, he will change us. He'll change us personally. He'll wash away our pride. He'll fill us with an awe for him. He'll break down things and issues in our life. He'll lead us to a place of total surrender. But it's a choice. It is a choice. He doesn't make this happen. He'll offer us a mission like he offered Isaiah. We talked about this picture in heaven. There's these creatures. There's the angels. There's God on his throne. And it's the train of his gown fills the whole temple. And they begin to ask each other, the Lord says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? There's a mission to be done. And they all wait for Isaiah's response. Nobody told him he had to. And I love picturing this. You know, this seraphim is a rather unusual looking creature. It says he's burning first. Okay, that's different. He's got six wings, remember that? Covers his face, covers his legs, and he flies with the other ones. And he's full of eyes. Full of eyes and burning. I'm just having trouble picturing that. But that's what he was. He's a rather unusual looking creature. He's looking at Isaiah. The angels are looking out the corner of their eyes at Isaiah. Anybody want to go? And he says, okay, I'll go. He accepted the mission, but he didn't have to. It's the nature of God that in that moment, Isaiah could have said, no, I'm not going to do it. Or he could have said yes and then didn't do it, which is what the children of Israel did. Yeah, whatever. And I didn't do it. Isaiah didn't flinch at the mission God gave him, and he followed it the rest of his life. The children of Israel did. And because of that, we have Isaiah chapter 1. And it's a contrast of what God's heart for them was and what they experienced. One of the lessons I get from this is when God offers you, this is a principle I try to live by, when God offers you something, he offers you a present, a gift, it's always better to take it. It might not seem to be what you wanted, but it's always better to take it. When he offers you a mission, when he offers you something to do, it may be hard to say yes. It is always harder to say no. Always. And it's less fulfilling. It is less fun to say no, even though it doesn't seem like it at the time. It is more stress to say no, and it is more work. We can learn this lesson from watching the children of Israel. Jonah got offered a mission. Scott talked about this. Go to Nineveh. He could say, okay, I'll go to Nineveh, or he could go to the fish and then go to Nineveh. But Jonah went to Nineveh. I don't know what would have happened if in the fish he didn't decide to go to Nineveh. I don't know what the next stage was. But I'm sure there was something. He could go to Nineveh, or he could go to the fish and then go to Nineveh. It's always harder to say no, even though it might not seem like it. So I wanted to spend some time looking at chapter 1 a little bit of a different way. And the things that we see listed in chapter 1 are characteristics of people who have not yielded to God's presence, not yielded to the mission he gave them. God gave children of Israel an incredible mission. They were going to be his people, protected, blessed. You read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 the kind of blessings he wanted to give them. They had an incredible destiny. And at times they accepted it and were and got the blessings. At other times they didn't. What we see in chapter 1 is a description of a people, what it's like to be a people who have not yielded. What are the characteristics of those who are living without the presence and the favor? Verse 4, they are a people laden with iniquity. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, they are a people that are laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Now notice it doesn't say that they are free or without restraint. They're not wild and free doing whatever they feel. The description is they are laden. You get the picture of somebody with a big weight that they're carrying around. Righteousness is never described as a burden. What the Bible describes as a burden is sin. In fact, righteousness, it says the load is easy and the burden is light. Righteousness gives us the exposure to the truth and to what is real, and sin is described as a bondage, as a weight, as a darkness, as a burden. And the lesson from this is sin is like a jail cell, concrete jail cell that's painted with a pretty mural. Pretty pictures all over the wall, people running through open fields, their hair is flying in the wind. It masquerades as freedom, but it's bondage. It's really chains, walls, darkness, all dressed up to look like freedom. It's a deception. It reminds me of these, sometimes you see these movies of these Nazi soldiers who are trying to dress up what they're doing to not look like we're taking control of your life. Oh, we're liberating the spirit. We're increasing our efficiency. We're doing this for you. And what's really happening is they're saying, you will do what we tell you, when we tell you, without considering the consequences, just because we tell you. sin masquerades itself, that you're going to be free to do what you feel like doing. But what sin is really like is when you are tempted, you will do it without considering the consequences, without thinking it through. You will do what the temptation tells you every time. That's where sin leads you. And people without God's presence are burdened, and they are trapped, and they are ruled by this kind of iniquity. In contrast, those that know God, what he had for them, those that know God are clothed with righteousness. And those who have favor have the freedom to do what is right, a freedom to look at a choice with their eyes wide open, to see beyond a concrete cell, to see what is really there, to see what consequences really would come from those actions, to make a rational choice. If I do this, this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to do that. To have the freedom to really be able to choose. That's what righteousness offers. That's what the people who walk in yielded, a life yielded to God, experience. They have the ability to live transparently, open. You can see everything you want about me because there isn't anything to hide. They don't have to worry about the secrets and the double lives. They can truly live a life that is honest because they are honestly working for the good of others. A second characteristic of people who are living without the favor of God is that in verse 4, the children, or the people in general, are corruptors. They corrupt people. When people who are seeking answers, who want to know the truth, get around people without any connection with God, they get corrupted. They just get more confused. This is a characteristic of those who are living without a connection to God. They are corruptors. They're not corruptors of the children of God. They're corruptors of the innocent who don't know. They are corruptors of the naive. They are corruptors of the people who are helpless, who are lacking wisdom. It's the ones that don't know the answers that get messed up. We do know the answers, and so we are different. In contrast, those that know God are salt and a preserver to the people that are around them. That's what he had for them. The whole world was to be blessed through the children of Israel. That was the plan. But instead, the people around them are corrupted because of them. The people who are yielded to God draw people towards them because they can help them make wiser decisions. You can see this in the reign of Solomon. People came just to sit and listen to the wise words that he had to say. People who are connected with God and who are yielded to him help to make the innocent people into pure and determined righteous people. They help the fools to understand the consequences of their bad choices. They reach out intuitively, in compassion, just instinctively, in compassion to those that are in need. And the devil hates it when his projects get around people like this, because they're always messing up his work. The discouraged get happy, the wicked get convicted, the cruel find compassion, and it's just depressing if you're the devil, right? He hates it when his projects get around people like this. Angry people find peace. It's just, this is the way that people who are yielded to God and have a sense of his presence with them affect the people around them. Third thing that is characteristic from verse 4 of the people who do not have God's presence is they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. In other words, they make God angry. People who have rejected God's favor make him angry, not the ones who are living in his favor. The people who have rejected God's favor make him angry. Not only do they not have his help, they inevitably end up working against what he's doing. That's why they're on the wrong side of him. That's why they stir up his anger. He's trying to do something, and they're trying to stop it. Or they're trying to do something different. It has to do with a posture that they take against what God is doing. Sometimes even we who are children of God end up in this posture. Think of a tug of war rope, right? And let's say that God is on one end of it. There are some times, and that's the way God wants that to go. And there are some times we find ourselves on the other side. How smart is that? I'll explain, because it involves everyone here, including me. How smart is that? But sometimes we do it. It's a posture that you take towards what God is doing. Once you figure out what God is doing, you get on his side of it and pull that way. That's how we keep in his favor. The people that he gets angry with are the ones that are always pulling the other way. It's not going to go well for them. And you can see why it stirs him up against them, because they are opposing him. Sometimes in our lives, there are parts that we expose to his presence and we yield to it. And there are other parts that we don't. We kind of know we're doing this, but we don't think about it too much, because if you think about it too much, then you know how dumb it is. But it's like this, you know, this big area of my life, I am totally willing to do whatever you want. But there's these certain aspects of my life that I know you don't like it. But I don't know, I'm just not ready yet. You know, eventually we'll get there, but there's, in some way, not necessarily intentionally, but we do resist his working there. It's like he brings it up, we get in his presence, we get worshiping, we get praying, and he brings it up, and he says, oh yeah, yeah, right, I know you don't like that, I'm working on it. And we will sometimes end up defending it. This is a way I would try to judge what, you know, how we're acting to his moving. If you have an area of your life that you really think God is trying to change, let him change it. Don't defend it. Sometimes we kind of twist, rationalize things in our mind that, well, maybe he does like this behavior a little bit. There is something good about that. You know, that he likes. But if we really think deeper about it, we realize that he doesn't. He isn't standing up there saying, you know what, I love it when you do nothing. You should do more of that. You should do more of nothing. I just love it when you're lazy is the right word for it, right? But we don't call it lazy. We call it unwinding or whatever we call it. And I'm not saying there aren't times to do nothing. I'm saying that sometimes God's got his finger on something, maybe it's laziness in your life, and you're trying to defend it like, I need my time, I need my space. And you know, so something inside of you that knows, you know, actually, this is something God doesn't like about me, and he's not sitting up there saying, I love it when you do nothing, or when you do something very slowly. He's not sitting up there saying, I love how you captured all the faults and character flaws of that person in one sentence. I love it when you do that. It was a triumph of articulation. It was witty, right? We know he's not saying that, and sometimes there's things we know that he's working on in us. And we call it a feature of us. And we know that he wants to do better. I love it when you play out in your mind, in the back of your mind, all the bad scenarios that could possibly come out. Some of them I hadn't even thought of, right? We know he's not doing that. We know there's issues in our life that he wants to deal with, and sometimes he keeps nudging us, and we keep pulling the other way. And I guess I want to bring out, how smart is that? It's always easier to take what he's offering. And sometimes he's offering us healing, we're resisting it. To get back to Isaiah, as we were talking about Isaiah before we start talking about us, you can relax now for a few minutes. Isaiah had a hard choice, because really what God offered him is, you can go and tell this message and nobody's going to like you because of the message you tell. And really, in the end, if you read it through, they're not going to listen to you. So, he has a choice. He could go back and tell Israel that everything is okay and God is happy with them, because that's what the false prophets were telling him, right? There were prophets out there that were telling him that. And they probably had a lot nicer homes and a lot more friends than Isaiah did. And so he could have gone back there and had a relatively comfortable life. Except that God was not saying that. And except that God was actually against the leadership of Israel and not for them. So by saying the opposite of what God was saying, he would be opposing God. And then he would not have God's favor, and then he would be making God cranky. And that's not going to come out well. Or he could tell Israel that God was not happy with them, and he could have everyone else upset with him, but he's doing what he was born for. And with the favor of God, and with the fulfillment that comes from doing what God put us on this earth to do. Next characteristic comes from verse 5 of those who do not have the presence is they are sick. Not just sick, sick, sick. It says their whole head is sick. I think that's emotions, spiritually. And their heart faints. It gets worse. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. They are so sick, there's nothing well left. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores have not been closed up or bound up. Their minds are sick, their bodies are sick, their emotions are sick. There's no healing processes. The healing process comes from God. Get sores and they don't have any healing in them when there's no presence, when there's no working of God, when there's no yielding to him. That's why they have sores and no healing, because the healing ointments are a symptom or are characteristic of God. God is in the healing business, and people that have separated themselves are deteriorating. They're getting sick, and not only they are sick, they're making people around them sick. They don't even attempt to treat the wounds sometimes because they call the wounds something good. Why should I heal it? It's a good thing. So they'll recognize the symptoms. They don't think families should pull together and stand together and stay together and be functional. If you don't think that that's what's supposed to be, you won't recognize a broken and dysfunctional family as a sore that needs to be bandaged. You just say, this is where our culture is going. This is the new normal. It's not the new normal, it's a sore. Nobody wants to put anything on, they don't want to bandage it up. If you don't think teenage rebellion is a sickness, you don't try to heal it. You might even defend it. If you don't think that a self-centered culture with no compassion for the needy is a wound, then you don't try to address it. You don't try to treat it. Back to us. If you don't think fear or hurtful or bitter sarcastic words are wounds or sicknesses, then you don't allow God to heal it. If you don't think laziness is a sickness, instead of it's just being a low-energy person, then you don't allow God to heal it. If you don't think dishonesty is a sickness or is a sore, and instead you just call yourself very pragmatic and practical, then you don't allow God to do his healing. If you don't think being controlling is a a wound or a sickness that needs to be helped, and instead you call yourself a perfectionist, burdened with all these people in this world that don't know how to do things right, then you don't allow the work of God to stir in you. You carry around this burden, this sore. If you don't think pride is sickness, but instead you just have to live in the world full of goofballs, then you won't open yourself up. There's this point we have to come to that says, you know, God, you've been poking on this for years, and I'm just going to let you have it. I'm going to get on your side and resist it. I'm going to stop calling it a feature of my personality, and I'm going to let you have it. When we call the sore, the wound, a feature of us, we denigrate what God made us to be. Because He didn't make us to be proud. He didn't make us to be angry or hurtful to people. He didn't make us to be lazy or dishonest or controlling. He made us to be better than that. And there's something in us sometimes that knows He made us to be better, but we call that us. We denigrate the great thing that He made us to be, because He didn't make us sick. He didn't make us to be sick. He made us to be well. And there's this point that you come, sometimes in older language you would hear it called denouncing the thing. And what it means is, I have been tugging against God more or less degree on this subject for a long time now. I'm going to get on His side, and I'm going to say, fear is an issue in my life. I get it. And I'm going to stand against it every time I see it. Every time I see it, I'm going to stand against it. Because it's a habit in my thinking, you might be finding yourself standing against it a lot at the beginning. But I'm going to stand against it every time I see it. That's what they used to mean by denouncing. It's basically say, I'm not going to call this normal anymore. I'm not going to side with it anymore. I'm going to agree with God that this is something that I want Him to heal. So in contrast to the people who are without God being sick, in the presence of God, there is health. Sickness, emotional, physical, spiritual, simply stops existing in the presence of God. That's why there's no sickness in heaven. He is there. His presence is strong. And those things just simply don't exist. Those who are strong and have in the presence of God and have a penetrating presence with them in favor of God are characterized by health. They are completely well. They are well in an infectious way. Well in the sense that not only they are well, people that stay around them tend to get well. They are well in a body, in the soul, in the spirit. They bring health to the sick. They bring joy to the downhearted. They bring truth to people who are seeking. They bring peace to people who are anxious. Not because they are such extraordinary human beings. It's because of the presence that's in them. And that's what the presence does. That's what God does to people. Another characteristic of those, almost finished, another characteristic of those who do not have the presence or the favor of God with them is that they are defenseless and under siege. And we see this in verse 7 starting. The country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. In other words, while you're looking, while you're watching them, they just come and take it. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Now, isn't that a picture? Ever seen a garden of cucumbers without cucumbers? It looks pretty bad. The picture is, there's that little hut in the middle of the garden, big garden, and the strangers came, and they just took all the grapes. They just took all the cucumbers. Nothing left but vines in a hut. And that is where you are. Because people came and they took it all. You're a besieged cities. You know, Israel had great plans. They had a great vision, but they chose not to yield to the leading of God. They wanted his destiny, but they didn't want him to be a part of it at this time in their history. They wanted all the be the blessing to all the world, and that all the nations are blessed in us and our crops go well and we don't have diseases, and they wanted all that, but they just didn't want God being a part of it. That was not what he offered. That was not his destiny at all. In contrast to this, the people who have God's favor are never defenseless. God always stands for them. God's presence brings, because of who he is, deliverance. And it brings new visions of future and fulfillment. God's presence brings safety. It's all part of what he is. In later verses, their worship is without meaning. People who are devoid of the presence of God have meaningless worship. In other words, their heart is not into it. And he says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Don't even bother. Bring no more futile sacrifices. In contrast, the people who are yielded to the presence of God, like in the time of David, there was 24 hours worship going on, being offered to God. In times of great repentance, we see the children of Israel, the whole nation, is tuned to him. Their hearts are turned. The whole nation falls down and cries out to God at once. This is in contrast to a people that have no meaning in their worship. In times of great deliverance, the whole nation would rise up and praise God at once. So when we staying in touch with God, we're staying in yielding to him, our worship will come honestly and earnestly from our hearts, from hearts that are turned towards God. And one more, in verse 17, when he's telling them what he wants them to do instead of what they're doing, learn to do good and seek justice, rebuke the oppressor and defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. A sign of God's favor and presence is that justice is defended, and a sign of its absence is injustice. The ones who are in need don't have help. The ones who are fatherless are not protected. The oppressor, the bully, can run off and do whatever he wants, but a symptom of a community with God's presence is that there's justice reinforced. We are a salt and a preservative to our culture because we are defenders of justice. You know, justice is, at its root, a Christian concept. Compassion for the needy is a Christian concept. Defending those who are helpless is a Christian concept. There's a lot of times we hear from people who are not Christians that they try to contrast us with these things. Well, these things come right out of Christianity. I'm not saying that over the centuries, Christians have always been perfect at doing this. When I'm saying, this is our home territory. And when we influence our culture, when we influence the places where we have authority, where we can actually change things, we set up communities and places where there's justice. We create places where people who have need can come. And they can be taken care of. We defend the ones who are weak and who are helpless. This is what Christians do. So in summary, God's presence is a very powerful thing. Things come into line just because his presence is there. Have you ever seen how a magnetic field affects magnets? It's like the big... Stan has some big old ceramic magnets we played with once. and you can hold that thing under the table, and you can watch how the other magnets align. It's just because that's there, even if you can't see it, it just, whoop, everything just comes into alignment because that field is there. God's presence is powerful like that. And things just happen when he's there because that's what he is. Sicknesses just go away. Corruption stops having any effect. Oppressors can't oppress. Justice gets restored. Compassion comes. Visions of what you were going to become and destinies, they get renewed. Second chances. For those who are pulling in the same way he is, it's always good. It's always good. And what happens to those that are pulling against him? It's like the magnet trying to turn the other way. It's not going to be good. It's a futile thing. But you can spend your life fighting it. It's not going to be fulfilling. Accepting what God has for you may not be easy, but not accepting it is always the harder way. I'm just going to invite you to just a short time of prayer right now, because I have a sense that God wants to give us an opportunity to turn over areas of our life that we've hung on to. I'm not going to tell you what they are, because I think you already know. But I'm talking about areas of your life that you have felt God put his hand on over the years, and you've tried to release it to him. But you know that it's not completely dealt with. Now, what does letting his work look like? I want to correct what I think is sometimes a misconception, that I'm just going to turn it over and then tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and this thing that I've struggled with for 50 years, for 20 years, it's just going to be gone and I won't struggle with it anymore. Well, before you go there, think about something you got victory over. Are there some area of your life that you got victory over? Maybe you used to be prone to anger, but you're not anymore. Maybe you used to be prone to unforgiveness, but you learned to forgive. Maybe you used to be something and you learned to get over that. Is that the way it worked? Or did you find 100 times the first day you told that thing no? I think that's the way this battle works. It's not that it's going to go away. It's that you're going to get on the other side of the rope and you're going to pull with God. And you're going to say, every time I see that, I'm going to set myself against it. And you may tell it no 100 times the first day, but maybe it's only 50 times the second day. But you're going to set yourself against it so that you're determined for the rest of my life, whenever I recognize that, I'm going to oppose it. This is what I'm going to do. The fights are not always easy. But it's a matter of getting on the same side of the issue. God. That's what I'm inviting us to do. So if you just take a minute in your prayer and just, if God hasn't already, ask him to put his finger on something and you'll recognize it. Ask him to put his finger on something. What is it you want me to give you? And I'm going to ask you to by reflex give the Isaiah's response, okay, I'm going to do it. Don't think about the consequences. Just, I'm going to do it. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would bless the people that are here. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts and show us where are the places in us that we protect, that we want to keep dark from your glory and from your presence. Because we don't want any part of our lives left that isn't saturated with you. We don't want to hold on to any pieces. We don't want to hold on to what isn't filled with you. I just pray that you would reveal to us, where do you want us to give to you? What do you want to take from us today? What do you want us to set ourselves against? Father, we just agree with you that what you call a sore and a wound, we call it a sore and a wound, and you're here for healing. That we set ourselves towards health. We set ourselves with you. And I pray that you will give victory to every person here. That they will become a person filled with your presence in a way they never imagined. That they will see victory in their lives in areas they thought it was impossible. Because there's no sore that is impossible for you to heal. I pray that you would give them victory, and that you would bless their efforts. In Jesus' name, we break the bonds that tied us down, because no chain can stand in your presence. Thank you, Jesus. You set us free. You give us health from the bottom of our feet to the top of our heads, in our minds, in our bodies, in our spirits, in our emotions. We will be healthy because you are with us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. God bless you all this morning. If you have something particular you would like prayer for, we will be here. Otherwise, have some pizza.